The scripture lesson from the Gospels, the New Testament, comes from Luke's Gospel. This is a passage in Luke 17 that is pretty much only in Luke's Gospel. I'll be reading verses 5 to 10. Listen once more for God's Word. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." The Lord replied, "If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Who among you would say to your slave, who has just come in from plowing or from tending sheep in the field, 'Come here at once and take your place at the table'? Would you not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, put on your apron, and serve me while I eat and drink, and later you may eat and drink'? Do you thank the slave for doing what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were ordered to do, say, 'We are worthless slaves. We have done only what we ought to have done.'" Let us pray. Gracious God, living Word, come near to us once more through the power of your Spirit. By the generosity of your grace, open our ears and our hearts to your word for us, that we too may go forth as disciples, as living rocks in the foundation of faith you would build. Be with us now, O Lord, for you are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Today's passage from Luke's Gospel is quite contrary. At face value, its verses appear to have a negative tone. They contain a rebuke at the beginning, and then that awkward parable. The disciples came to Jesus and said, "Increase our faith." To which Jesus replied, "If you had this much faith, you could move mountains and uproot forests." And when the disciples looked perplexed, Jesus compared them to ungrateful slaves, awaiting rewards for simply doing what was expected of them. It feels right to call this a contrary passage. But to do so begs the question, contrary to what? Well, to be honest, the passage says things that are contrary to what we like to hear. But I'm not so sure that's automatically a bad thing. There's the old line that preaching is intended to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Jesus often said contrary things so that people would listen with fresh ears and open hearts to the teachings and to the wisdom he was seeking to impart. And frankly, we have a real talent for only hearing those things that we want to hear and believing only those things that we want to believe. For example, there's a book that's been published recently, and it's actually called The Paranoid Parent's Guide. And it points out all the things that parents are constantly worrying about and how they overestimate rare risks while underestimating common dangers. The Center for Disease Control in America has listed the 5 things that are most likely to cause injury to children. And those 5 things are car accidents, homicide, usually by a person that is known to the child abuse, suicide, and drowning. But when surveys are taken, the 5 things that parents are most worried about for their children, the 5 things are kidnapping, school snipers, terrorists, dangerous strangers, and drugs. Statistically, the least safe thing we can do with our children is to put them in the car and drive them somewhere. And ironically, we seem blind to the fact that we carefully buckle our children into government-approved, Consumer Reports-tested car seats, and then we drive them to football practice with all the growing evidence about early onset of brain damage from concussions. So at times we need contrary passages. We need something to redirect our energies, to refocus us on what is the real issue at hand and the real needs. We need passages that bring us down to earth to keep things in perspective. The current German Chancellor, Angela Merkel, was taught a very wise lesson by her father. Her father said to her, "Always be more than you appear, and never appear to be more than you are." Jesus' disciples came to him and wanted him to teach them more, to increase their faith, to make them more wise, greater, more powerful. In response, Jesus says to them, "Pshaw, it's not a matter of how much faith you have. With this much faith, you can do amazing things." And why is that? Because it's not about you. It's not about your faith or your abilities. It's about God. And God's the one that gives faith in the first place. So trust and believe, and even with just a little, with just a mustard seed's worth, you'll understand and see that God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. But after that little dialogue comes the really contrary passage, the verses that tell us to be like slaves, content with following orders, doing what's expected without awaiting special treatment or rewards. Now remember, to interpret a passage of Scripture, you start with the verses in light of what's around it in the chapter, and then the entire section in light of what's present in the whole book. So Luke chapter 17 begins with these verses where Jesus says to the disciples, "Don't be a stumbling block to others. And if someone sins against you and then repents, you are to forgive them. And if they do it seven times in one day, you're to forgive them seven times in one day." Then comes the little passage about having faith the size of a mustard seed and the parable about the slave doing the work expected. And then after that comes another short story where Jesus healed 10 lepers. And as they turned and walked and recognized that they were made whole, one of them, a Samaritan, the outsider, comes back and thanks Jesus for the healing. So in this little handful of verses, we encounter the themes of forgiveness, faith, healing, and gratitude. Now I need you to hold all of those thoughts in your mind while I talk a bit about the language of masters and slaves. In Jesus' time, and throughout the Greco-Roman era, slavery was very common. Now we can talk about it slightly with nuances, noting that in the early church there was the call that went forth that there should no longer be a distinction between slave and free, for all are one in Christ. And how there were people who were freed from the yoke of slavery, like when Paul wrote to his friend Onesimus and instructed him that he should release his slave, he wrote to his friend Philemon, he should release Onesimus because he was now a brother in Christ. But it is not appropriate to gloss over slavery by simply saying, well, it means the same as being a good worker or a faithful servant. Slavery has been and is an abhorrent social category. Its legacy continues to mar American life even today, and its reality continues to exist for women and children and men throughout the world. There is nothing redemptive I can say about the category of slavery. The slavery that forced Sojourner Truth to stand up in 1851 in Akron, Ohio and make her famous speech, "Ain't I a Woman?" Or in 1960s caused the sanitation workers in the civil rights movements to march through the city streets carrying signs affirming to a disbelieving society, "I am a man." The bare minimum I can say about slavery is that Jesus mentions it purely as a way to illustrate a point. Now, I began by saying these are contrary verses, a contrary passage, which beg the question, well, contrary to what? And I said, it's contrary to the things we most commonly want to hear. Well, in the same way, Jesus mentioned slavery to illustrate a point, to which the question is raised, well, what is Jesus' point? And this whole section of Luke then answers that with its themes of faith, forgiveness, being made whole, and being able to give thanks. Verse 7 in the passage starts from the perspective of the slave owner. Who would say to your slaves, after they've come in from the fields, come, sit and join me at the dinner table? The expected answer to that question is none. No one would do that. The slave was simply doing what was expected. But as the passage progresses, in verse 10, now it speaks from the perspective of the slaves themselves, who are imagining repeating back to their lord, to their master, we are your servants and deserve no credit, for we have only done our duty. Jesus is articulating actually a very common Jewish perspective here. We exist as creatures made by a loving creator. We are clay molded into jars and pots by the loving artistic hands of our maker. Jewish piety would always insist that we have been created that we might fulfill the commands of Torah. And in doing so, that should bring no extra reward, for such is who we are, such is how we've been made, such is our intended role. Now that vocabulary out of our Jewish tradition is very much in keeping with our Presbyterian tradition as well. John Calvin and others would insist that we are so quick to confuse rewards and merits, that there are rewards that come to children of God, to people of faith, rewards as of the gifts of the Spirit, healing and wholeness, hope, peace, joy. But those rewards come as a response from a gracious and generous God. They come from God's good pleasure. They are not merits. They are not things that we have earned and now God is obligated to provide. We do not hand invoices to God and say, these are the services rendered, and therefore this is what is owed back. That's a worldly model, one that focuses more on us as creatures rather than on God the Creator. The dogma, the litany, the catechism of our faith says over and over again, we are saved by grace through faith and not by works. And such is God's good will. And now hopefully you can see a bit of how these passages in Luke 17 hold together. The disciples were challenged not to be a stumbling block for others because of their actions. And they were told, you must forgive in a way the world will not understand. You must forgive generously, graciously. And the disciples came back and said, that seems like too hard a task. So Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus says, no. Faith is not a possession. Faith is not something measurable. It's a gift. It is that living in relationship with the one who's made you, who gives faith, who gives grace and life to you. Living that way is now your way of life. And it's as self-evident as doing what's expected of you as children of God. And in that life, you find freedom. In that life, you find wholeness, completeness, healing. Like the leper who returned, you learn then how to return thanks, grateful for that gift. And then to make sure that they got the message, Jesus went further. He traveled with them from that place to Jerusalem. He gathered them at a table. And when they were all around in that room, he washed their feet like a slave. As abhorrent as the role was, he took it. And he heard them fussing at the same time as to who was to be the greatest amongst them. And so he offered contrary words again. The greatest among you must be like the youngest. And the one who wishes to lead must serve. For I am among you as one who serves, I've set you an example, you should go and do likewise. And continuing the theme pattern, after acting and serving, he goes to the cross, and on the cross he offers the forgiveness, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And on Easter, the entire gamut comes together once more. The joy, the faith, the graciousness, the generosity, the contrary message, the gospel that says there is one in your midst who offers you new life. And if you believe that, then all things are possible. And such is God's good news. Today is World Communion Sunday. Comforting words that could be offered from a pulpit would talk about how we're called to live together in harmony, how there's so much that unites us, that God is Lord of all, and how we're called to rejoice in our diversity, to rejoice in our different homelands. But as often as I would say those words to you, I know that they would ring hollow in this day and age with the paranoid present society. Because we exist in times concerned about orange-level homeland security threats, about Al-Qaeda plots and terrorist attacks and stranger danger and general unease, and whether those are unreasonable or likely at all is beside the point, because they are felt and they affect us. And they mar the sentiment of saying we do come together around this table on World Communion Sunday. And that's why we need contrary words. Words that say, this is the Lord's day. Do what is expected. Trust. Remember that it's about God and not us. It's about persistent faith and commitment. It's not about getting ahead and cashing in. It's about sitting beside one another and honestly looking in each other's face as you hand the tray and share the body of Christ broken for you. The blood of Christ poured out, given freely for you. The promise of the risen Lord that all will be well. It's about being true. It's about one faith, one hope, one Lord. And it is about one church, and it's about one God. And that's why we do what's expected as we gather here, because that is the faith we profess, and that is the faith by which we are saved. Thanks be to God. Amen. Friends, as people rooted in a church with its own history and tradition, but one that reaches across the ages, I invite you to stand and join in the Apostles' Creed, the affirmation that is printed in our bulletin. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.